I think most people in evangelicalism, when they see a squirrel, thinks of Gene Clyde. It's really strange when you think about it.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Good to have you with us. Oh, it is Wednesday. We're halfway through the week. It's Wednesday, April 19th. Hope you got your taxes done yesterday. Actually, I hope you got your taxes done before yesterday, because if you waited until yesterday to do your taxes, you were in a panic, and that wasn't any fun, and you probably made mistakes. You're going to get audited, found to be owing a lot of money, or end up in jail or something like that, and we don't want that. So I hope you did your taxes several weeks ago. But tax day is behind us for another year. I've always thought that the day after tax day should be election day. That would make a difference, wouldn't it? I made a comment several years ago, and I still hold to it. If I had a magic wand and could only change one thing, I would do away with payroll deductions and make everybody write a check to the IRS every payday. That would get everybody's attention. And then when somebody ran on a platform of smaller government and lower taxes, people might be a bit more willing to listen. Just saying. I also think that the franchise should be limited to taxpayers, meaning that you have to pay at least $1 more in taxes than you derive in government benefits in order to be allowed to vote. How's that? That might be a good idea. And I think that then retirees who have paid taxes for 20-plus years would be grandfathered in, no pun intended, so that a retiree who no longer has outside income would not lose their right to vote, but they had paid taxes for a set period of time, and so they have established their bona fides. They've got skin in the game. Just some of these ideas that kick around in this brain of mine sometimes. This is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. We webcast every Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain Time on Twitter and Facebook, and then the audio podcast is available wherever you find podcasts. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the awesome podcasts that are over there. You will find something worth listening to, or I guarantee you double your money back. All right, what do we got coming up today? We have prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. We have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. And then we have our study Bible level Bible study. We're starting Deuteronomy today, or Deuteronomy 8 today. We started Deuteronomy weeks ago. We're starting Deuteronomy chapter 8 today. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 on today's podcast. Oh, Wednesday. Time for another sip of coffee. Kind of settle in. Take a deep breath and let us begin, as is our practice, with the prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. All right, and now our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Reading from the Life of Christ. Our devotional today is titled Hindrances to True Mourning, Love of Sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Dr. MacArthur writes, a general love of sin is the greatest hindrance to true spiritual mourning, because holding on to sins causes our hearts to harden. One of the less advertised but more common sins is the sin of despair, which is essentially the same as giving up on God and putting ourselves outside His grace, refusing to believe that He can save or help us. The prophet Jeremiah wrote this of such people, but they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart, Jeremiah 18:12. Despair attempts to hide God's mercy behind our self-made cloud of doubt. Another hindrance to mourning is the sin of conceit. It seeks to hide the sin itself and tell us we really have nothing to mourn about. Conceit is analogous to a physician treating cancer as if it were just a common cold. If Christ had to shed his blood on the cross for our sin, then sin must be significant and something over which we must mourn. To be a true mourner, it's imperative that you remove all basic sinful hindrances that keep you from mourning. Otherwise, you will grieve the Holy Spirit, question the truth of his word, and restrict his grace from plowing up your hard heart and leading you to obey him. Ask yourself, it's time to get honest about your sins today. Identifying and confessing anything that stands between you and free-flowing fellowship with your Lord and Savior. Is it despair? Conceit? Whatever it is, you probably know it well. Repent of it all and walk again in the beauty and freedom of holiness. Now our prayer for the reading of the Word. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. When I was redoing my show notes, and switching over to the 2019 Book of Common Prayer, somehow that got dropped from Tuesday's and Wednesday's notes, so I've added it back in today. That is the Collect for the Second Sunday in Advent, and it is an excellent prayer for the reading and studying of God's Word, asking that we would hear them, read them, mark them, which is take note of them. It doesn't necessarily mean writing in your Bible, but you can. You certainly can. Learning from them, inwardly digesting them. That's referring to meditating on them and coming to understanding. You know, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's the whole idea there. So that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The whole purpose of reading the Bible is to get to know God. And, you know, what did Jesus say in the upper room prayer? And this is eternal life, that they may know you. So getting to know God and developing a deeper relationship with God is how we embrace the hope of eternal life and come to that sense of joy and completeness that is found nowhere else. All right, we are starting Deuteronomy chapter 8 today in our study Bible level Bible study, which has been slightly deeper than just study Bible level, but we'll just leave it at that. All right, let us read the first 10 verses, and then we'll break them down and look at them in some detail. the entire commandment that I am commanding you today shall be careful. Excuse me. The entire commandment that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you shall know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. So you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And so you will eat and be satisfied, and you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land which he has given you. So we are looking here about the lessons that Israel learned in the wilderness. Think about this. We've talked about the fact that Moses has been talking to the Israelites, the generation that came after the Exodus. I said the oldest of the people at this time that are hearing this were mere children at Mount Sinai, mere children that went through the Exodus. What memories they have of those events were probably vague. Even significant events from childhood you have glimpses of, depending on your age. And I would say that probably the oldest of them would have been 10, certainly less than 15 years old at the time of the Exodus. I think 15-year-olds would probably have been considered adults. They may have been among the generation that had to die off. So we don't have an absolute age of how old the Israelites were, who were not counted among the generation that died in unbelief in the wilderness. But as we've gone through Deuteronomy up to this point, Moses has been talking to the current generation of Israelites, those who were born after the Exodus for the most part. And he has been talking to them as if Mount Sinai had happened to them. Because again, this is he's talking to the nation, and it happened to the nation. In the same way, we can talk about what we Americans did during the Revolutionary War. Folks, none of us alive today were alive during the Revolutionary War. Yet we can talk about what we as Americans did because we're talking in the sense of the nation. Same thing, you know, World War I, World War II, you know, the Civil War. You know, we can identify because it's our nation. And so in the same way, Moses, the people of Israel can identify with what Moses is saying happened during the Exodus, because it happened to them as a nation, even though it didn't happen to them individually. So we see that. That makes sense. Now, looking therefore at chapter 8, we see a switch, because now he's talking to the people who experienced this. The adult Israelites who are about to enter into the land, they grew up during the wandering in the wilderness. So the wandering in the wilderness was not just you've got mail. I've got mail. Do not disturb. There we go. We won't hear from that again. So then I'll forget to turn it off and I'll miss emails all day long. That's just the way of it. Welcome to my life, right? I got to tell you this story. It's a funny story. I kept coming back into my office from a trip to the kitchen, trip to the bathroom, whatever. I would come back in and realize that I had missed a phone call. Now, Squirrel Manor is not a large home. It's a single wide trailer in the woods. And when I would leave the room, I'm never that far away. But I would come back in and realize I had missed a phone call. And it would bug me because I like to know when somebody calls me. And so I kept trying to find louder and louder ringtones. And they wouldn't work. And I would come back in. And so I finally found the most obnoxious ringtone I could. It's actually the Apollo spacecraft master command or command master warning alarm. It's the alarm that would go off in an Apollo spaceship whenever anything went wrong that needed immediate attention. It's the alarm that went off when they had the problem on Apollo 13. Now, interestingly, when they made the movie, they didn't use the alarm. They used like a Boeing stall warning. Beep, beep, beep. Because they played the actual alarm for Ron Howard. And he was like, I can't put that in a movie. It's way too disturbing. So that I ended up with that as my ringtone. And then I discovered that the entire time I was going through this process of trying to find a more loud and piercing and attention-getting ringtone, this was like a 2 or 3 day process. The entire time my phone had been on Do Not Disturb. And that's why I wasn't hearing. I still have that ringtone on my phone, but it's not the one that currently goes off when I get a phone call. I haven't used it in a while. I keep it because it's just a funny story, but fun stuff. It's a piercing alarm. Anyway, so now the phone's on Do Not Disturb. We can get back to Deuteronomy 8. So we're looking here, actually, in the first 20 verses, we're going to be looking at the wandering in the wilderness. That's the whole chapter, really. Well, it is the whole chapter. It's 20 verses. We're just looking at the first 10 today. So this wandering in the wilderness was a punishment for the generation that had failed to enter the promised land. They were going to wander in the wilderness until that generation died off, and then God would bring their children to take possession of the land. And we've looked at that from Exodus and actually from Numbers, where that takes place in the historical narrative. Now, as we look at that, we understand that wandering in the wilderness was a punishment. But it was also a training ground for the coming generation. The generation that was going to be entering into the land had to learn to trust God. A lesson that the Exodus had failed to teach their older generation. Now, we know that they were in unbelief, the generation that came from the Exodus. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that. But this generation that was going to go in had to learn to trust God and had to learn to obey God. And the wilderness wandering was also serving that purpose. So it was a judgment upon one generation. It was discipline and training on the next. Same event, different purposes. Now, I've often said, we've talked about, you know, what what purpose do trials have in the life of God's people? And I think the best example that I can come up with for how trials, the benefits of trials in the life of the believer, is the idea of how do you turn a lump of ore into a useful tool. And the way that you shape a tool out of metal is you stick it in a fire and hit it with a hammer. You get it hot and soft, and then you beat it into shape. That's the purpose of trials in the life of a believer. We are being shaped by God through the experiences we go through so that we will be useful for Him. And he's knocking away bits we don't need. He's burning off bits we don't need, just as a pure metal is smelted from an ore. The refiner's fire is used a lot as an example of this, and that's where the dross is burnt off, leaving the pure metal. And we generally think of this, the way it's phrased in the scriptures, is generally talking like jewelry making, purifying gold or purifying silver. But it's the same thing with purifying, you know, copper or bronze or any other metal, copper, tin, iron, whatever. And so that burning off of the impurities is part of the trials we go through. The other part of the trials we go through is the being shaped into a useful condition. So, you know, it's the in a lot of ways, the wilderness wandering was the furnace and the anvil that God was using to shape that next generation for entry into the promised land. And so that's what we're seeing here. Now, in verse 1, he talks about the entire commandment that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. This is again re-emphasizing obedience will lead to blessing in the land. And I've emphasized several times the conditional and temporal nature of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made at Mount Sinai. It's conditional. Obey and you receive the blessings. And it's temporal. It takes place in the land in time. These are not eternal promises of salvation. The law was never intended to be a way of salvation. This deals with Israel in the land. Now, one of the things we need to realize, and I think we talked about this briefly back in chapter 5 when we were talking about the Ten Commandments and going through them, the entire Old Covenant was done away with. The New Covenant has replaced the Old Covenant. We're not under law, we're under grace. Having said that, we need to realize that the law reflects God's moral standards and contains God's moral standards that we are to strive to be obedient to. And that's why 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. It's an important thing to understand that the moral standards of God, which are contained in the law, those moral standards predate the law, and those moral standards postdate the law. Those moral standards are unchanging. And that's why nations that didn't receive the law, they didn't have the code given at Mount Sinai to govern them by. God still held them accountable for their sexual immoralities and their wickedness, because they were violating God's moral standards, which as part of the image of God in which every human being is created, is contained in the human conscience. That's why everybody has a sense of right or wrong. And people that deny that they have a sense of right and wrong will quickly show that they, in fact, do have a sense of right and wrong when you do something wrong to them. So the person who steals, so there's nothing wrong with thievery. And then, you know, see how they react when you take their stuff. The dishonest person who says, there's nothing wrong with lying, see how they feel when they've been deceived. So that sense of right and wrong is always there, even though people try to suppress and deny it. So, but the law that was given at Sinai, the entire commandment that I'm commanding you today, which is Moses repeating the law of Sinai. And remember, he's repeating the law of Sinai, but he's also shifting the application from the wandering in the wilderness to the settlement in the land. You know, the exact rules of how Israel was to camp and move and all of that are not directly applicable to living in the land, yet the principles are. So there's a shift in application, not in standard, but in application. He says that they may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to their fathers. This is another case where we see the promise given to the fathers. That's the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is an eternal, unconditional covenant. Yet, the land promise and the Mosaic covenant are subordinate to it. The land promise is part of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is subordinate to the Abrahamic covenant because the land is Israel's. But whether or not they would get to enjoy it, whether they would prosper in it, was conditional upon their obedience to God. And so we see that there. So this is the land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. So everything God is doing in and through the nation of Israel is based upon or flows out of his calling of Abraham and the promises that he gave to him. And that carries down to today, because sending the Messiah, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his atoning death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, that is all an outflowing of the promise made to Abraham, where he said, in you, all the earth will be blessed. Meaning, in your descendants, from your bloodline, will come the Savior. And this harkens back to the promise made to, actually, I was going to say promise made to Abraham and to Adam and Eve, but it was actually a promise made to the devil, where he said, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. You know, the promised Redeemer, that first promise is, if not explicitly given, it's certainly hinted at back in Genesis chapter 3. All right, so that's verse 1. 9 more verses in half an hour. We can do it. Verse 2, you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Remember. The people were to remember what God had done for them, and this was a motivation to further their obedience. Remember what God has done. Because if you remember what God has done, you're going to be more likely to trust him now. You know, God should be trusted on the basis of who he is, but God demonstrates who he is by what he's done. So we can look at what God has done, and that is something that will help us carry through to what he will do. And this is, we see this, you know, back in Deuteronomy 6 when we looked at, you know, teaching the children of Israel. He says, this is the commandment, the statutes and judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do it in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I am commanding you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Skipping down to verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be phylacteries between your eyes. And down to verse 10, then it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and good cities which you did not build, houses full of blah, blah, blah. Going down, he says, when you get them, your kids ask you why, it's because look at what God has done for us. That is part and parcel of teaching God's commandments, is teaching who God is. Because we have to teach that God is trustworthy, God is true, God keeps his promises. And we can demonstrate that by looking at the promises that he has kept. And based upon his faithfulness to keep his word, we can trust that he will keep his word. The things that he has promised that he has not yet brought about, he will bring about. And that's something that we can look forward to. The word remember appears many times in Deuteronomy. Just a partial list. We're not going to turn to them, obviously, but I just want to give you the list. And this comes straight out of the MacArthur Study Bible, so if you have one, you can look this list up if you don't have time to write it down this morning. Deuteronomy 5:15, Deuteronomy 7:18, Deuteronomy 8:18, Deuteronomy 9:7, Deuteronomy 15:15, Deuteronomy 16:3, Deuteronomy 16:12, Deuteronomy 24:9, Deuteronomy 24:18, Deuteronomy 25:17. So remember, and the command to remember is given repeatedly. Not just here in chapter 8, verse 2, but throughout the book, because it's so important to remember what God has done. At the same time, the relative phrase, do not forget, is repeated many times. Deuteronomy 4:9, Deuteronomy 4:23, Deuteronomy 4:31, Deuteronomy 6:12, Deuteronomy 8:11, Deuteronomy 8:14, Deuteronomy 8:19, Deuteronomy 9:7, Deuteronomy 9:7, Deuteronomy 25:19, and Deuteronomy 26:13. So remember all the thing that God has done for you. Do not forget these things. And he gives some specific things here that they did. He said, you wandered in the wilderness. He led you in the wilderness these 40 years. They were not wandering aimlessly. They were not wandering lost. I've seen all the cartoons, and they're funny, about how they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until Moses' wife finally went and asked directions, because Moses wouldn't stop and ask directions. It's funny. We get that. But that wasn't why they were wandering in the wilderness. You know, to quote Tolkien, all those that wander are not lost. Now, they were lost in the sense that you had a generation in unbelief. But we need to understand that they were not wandering around in the wilderness because they couldn't find the way to the promised land. They were wandering around in the wilderness because they were being disciplined by God. That discipline took the form of punishment for one generation and training for the next generation. And, you know, it just occurred to me, thinking about that, as most of you know, I drive team and activity bus for the local school district. And one of the things that at the end of a bus trip, no matter what team it is that I'm driving, they have to clean the bus, pick up all the trash, put it in the trash can, you know, because if it's really messy, I'll hand them a broom and they can sweep. But it's the coach's responsibility to make sure the team clean up the bus. And it hasn't happened often. And I've been doing this for 13 years. So it hadn't happened often. But on occasion, the bus has not been clean. Now, the coach is usually the last person off the bus. They walk it. They look at it. They realize it's not clean. And as punishment, the team runs extra laps. So this exercise is used as punishment. At the same time, the team regularly runs laps as conditioning and training. So that discipline has two purposes. The discipline in the wilderness was the same way. It had two purposes. It was punishment and it was rigorous training. Training in enduring hardship because they were going to be going to war. Training in trusting God, because that was very necessary. Because if you don't trust God, looking at what we were looking at yesterday about how the enemies that they were going to face were going to be more numerous and more powerful than they. If you didn't trust God to go with you into battle, then you would have a hard time going into the fight. Had to learn to trust God. Had to learn to obey. Had to learn to endure hardship. All of these things, getting ready for coming in. But they were not left alone. Yahweh led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, teaching them humility, teaching them to rely on God, teaching them that they're not all it, you know, that he might humble you, testing you. You know, the test was not for God to determine their quality. The testing is for them to determine their quality. This is the sort of thing where I remember I ran cross country in high school. I know I don't look like a long distance runner these days, but I once was tall, skinny guy. You know, I was 180 pounds when I graduated from high school. I was a tall, skinny dude, because I was a runner. And I haven't run in years, other than, you know, catch a taxi or something. And don't miss it in that sense. I miss being in that kind of shape, but I don't miss that running. But I remember I had never run more than a mile when I know I have friends that run those 80-100 mile extreme marathons. I have friends that run marathons. I have friends that do, you know, 10 mile run every morning before they go to work is just warming up for them. I know that these people exist. I think they're bizarre, but some of them are my friends. But up until my freshman year of high school, I had never run more than a mile. And that only under duress. You know, we had to run 4 laps before gym, before PE in junior high. And so we would get out there and you'd run four times around the track, around the football field. Each loop around the track was a quarter mile. This was back when track and field was still imperial, not metric. And so, you know, you would go run your mile and then we would have PE class and that was it. And I hated that run. Just hated it. But when I got to high school, I signed up for cross country in the fall because I had friends that were running cross country and wanted to be on the team with them, hang out with them, etc. And so the cross country races in high school at that time were 3 miles. I don't know how many meters they would call them now or whatever they, you know, but that was a 3 mile race. And I remember the first time I completed a 3 mile training run as we were getting ready for our first meet. And that gave me the confidence that I could run for 3 miles. That testing was to prove it to me. You know, the coach, now I'm looking back now, you know, I'm 57, almost 58 years old, looking back on my, at that time, 13-year-old self. And I know that barring some sort of physical abnormality, the vast majority of 13-year-olds are perfectly capable of running 3 miles right now without any training at all. Now, they might, if without any training at all, they're going to hurt when they're done. But that young body is capable of it. I know that. The coach knew that. The coach knew that everybody on the team was perfectly physically capable of running 3 miles without stopping. The testing was to prove it to me, not to prove it to the coach. That's the same sort of testing here we see in the wilderness that they would have. And he said that they led them in the wilderness to humble them, to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. It was the Israelites that had to know that. God already knew, because he's omniscient. That's one of the things, one of the divine attributes of God is his omniscience. God never learns anything. He knows everything from the beginning. He never learns anything. So whenever God puts somebody to a test to learn something, it's their knowledge, not his. And that's something we need to understand. Verse 3, and he humbled you and let you... No, don't do that. Scroll up here. All right. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, the initial giving of manna was back in Exodus 16:15. This was during the Exodus, before the year at Mount Sinai when they were building the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all of that. It happened after they had left Egypt. And the reason was simple. God was taking them out into a place where they would not be able to agriculturally provide for their needs by their own labors. They were going out into the wilderness. They were not, you know, even as a hunter-gatherer society, they wouldn't be able to supply their own needs, let alone as an agricultural society. Remember, these are herdsmen. These were people with flocks and everything. They were an agricultural people. And the wilderness was probably barely able to support their flocks. And it wouldn't be able to support their flocks and them. And so, and they were not going to have time, and nor did they have the conditions of land to grow crops. So, you know, they had to be provided for. So God led them into the wilderness. So God provided food miraculously, the manna. The word manna literally means, what is it? So initially in Exodus 16, we see manna begin to fall, where every morning they would go out and they would gather up what they needed for the day and they would eat it. And then they usually prepared it into cakes, and obviously we don't have a manna cookbook, because we don't have the manna, so we couldn't cook it anyway. They had to gather twice as much on Saturdays because no manna would fall, or twice as much on Fridays because no manna would fall on Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath. But if other than Friday, if they tried to keep manna until the next day, it turned wormy and spoiled overnight. So it was like, you will learn that you get enough for today. You don't get enough for today and tomorrow and next week. God has only promised you enough for today. And that was the situation, except for the Sabbath. He would provide enough on the day before the Sabbath to carry them through the Sabbath so that they would not have to work gathering manna on the Sabbath, which would be a violation of the Sabbath. So from Exodus 16, until they enter into the Promised Land, until they cross the Jordan River in Joshua 5, God provided manna for the people. He gave them this manna, and it says that their fathers didn't know it. They didn't know it. Their fathers didn't know it. And that's absolutely true, because nobody had known it. It was a miraculous food. Now, even a miraculous food, I mean, I honestly, it said it tasted like coriander seed in one of the passages, and I'm not quite sure what the flavor was, obviously, because I've never tried manna. I always laugh at the joke in The Matrix, the first Matrix movie, which is in many ways the only Matrix movie. It was definitely the best. In that first Matrix movie, where the Keanu Reeves character Neo is realizing that his entire life up until this point has been a computer simulation played directly into his brain, and he's now been brought out of that, and for the first time ever, he's actually tasting food with his real tongue, because, you know, while he was in the computer simulation, his body was in a tank and his physical needs were cared for by machines. He was not actually eating anything. Even though in the simulation, he thought he was eating stuff. And one of the characters' comments, because the machines were creating all this simulation, it said, maybe that's why everything tastes like chicken. They don't know what chicken tastes like. And it's funny because we always talk about, you know, it tastes like chicken. You know, and as a descriptive thing of, you know, I've had people say that about alligator. Oh, it tastes like chicken. Or snake. Oh, it tastes like chicken. And that's funny. You know, and so in that scene, maybe everything tastes like chicken because the machines don't know what chicken tastes like. The Bible tells us that the manna tasted of coriander. And I'm not sure what that meant. I have no doubt it was a pleasant taste. Yet, even then, we know that they got tired of it. I think you can get tired of just about anything. But he did this, the wandering in the wilderness and everything that they went through, he did this so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, because our physical needs, while important, I mean, if your physical needs aren't met, you won't be here long. Right? You know, the rule of fours. You can go 4 minutes without oxygen. You can go 4 days without water. And you can go 4 weeks without food. If your physical needs are not met, if your physical need for oxygen is not met, you're dead inside 5 minutes. If your physical needs for water are not met, you're going to be dead in 4 days. And if your physical needs for food are not met, you're going to be dead in 4 weeks. So this is an important thing to remember. Our physical needs are important, but that's not all there is. And it can't be all there is. We're not supposed to live by bread alone. Our physical needs and our physical desires that exceed our needs are not to be the motivating factor of our lives. We're not to live by bread alone. We are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. So even more basic to life than food is the sustaining word of God, because even if all of our physical needs are met perfectly every day, you know, the perfect balanced diet, the perfect level of exercise, the perfect temperature, the perfect clothing, if that existed in your life for your entire life, you're going to die. Eternity is much more important, and eternity hangs on the word of God, not the contents of the plate. And so that is something to keep in mind. We do not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we understand that, and most of us recall, this is one of the verses that Jesus quotes to Satan when he's being tempted in the wilderness, because he had been fasting, and Satan then is tempting him with food, saying, you know, you're God, you can turn these rocks into bread. And that would have been a misuse of his divine prerogative. That would have been a lack of faith in God, his Father. And so he said, no, man's not supposed to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. Then verse 4. And we'll stop here. Say, I planned on doing 10 verses. We've done 4. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. God not only provided for their food and their water, he miraculously sustained their physical material needs. Their clothing didn't wear out. Specifically, here's talking about their sandals didn't wear out. This is a miraculous provision. It's mentioned here, and it's mentioned again in chapter 29, verse 5 in Deuteronomy. It's also referred to by a couple of the prophets later. I think Nehemiah talks about, in recounting Israel's history, recounting the faithfulness of God, that God has sustained their physical needs. Now, this is, I think, a glimpse, of pre-fall and of possibly the millennial kingdom, but definitely the eternal state, because the eternal state's going to be physical, folks. We need to remember he's creating a new heaven and a new earth. It is going to be a restored creation that we live in. We're not going to be floating around on clouds with harps. So before the fall and in eternity, physical items are not going to wear out. Decay, including physical wear of items, is part of the fall. And so this was an instance for 40 years that God, in a way, at least as far as their shoes and clothes went, suspended the laws of entropy so that their stuff didn't wear out. And that's just one of those things. I mean, I think about stuff that wears out all the time. I mean, one of your biggest expenses is keeping up your house and keeping up your vehicle, right? You know, every 3 months or 3,000 miles, now synthetic oils, it's more like 5 months, 5,000 miles. but you know, you need to get your car in and have the oil changed. You need to have all the fittings lubricated in your car. You need to maintain your car. Otherwise, your car is going to wear out. Same with your house. You got to, you know, fix the roof when it leaks. You got to do things to keep your house from wearing out. You know, replace the carpet, restretch the carpet. Do what, you know, things that need to be done. We desperately need a new countertop in our kitchen. All the lamination's coming up. Now, it's 25 years old. It wears out. And so having it, you know, repaired or replaced is what we need. We need a new countertop. Haven't done it yet. We've needed one for a few years. It's kind of low on the priority list, but it needs to be done. And if it's not done, it's just going to continue to get worse. Things wear out. But God's grace was apparent. Even when they were in the midst of judgment, or at least discipline, judgment for some, training for others. Even as they were in the midst of this discipline, God was graciously providing for their needs. He provided for their food, and he kept their clothing from wearing out for 40 years. Can you imagine having the same pair of shoes for 40 years? If I get 4 years out of a pair of shoes without wearing a hole in the sole, if it's, you know, a daily wear pair of shoes. Now, I have dress shoes that I wear 2 or 3 times a year, you know, because I just don't wear, I don't get dressed up very much often. And a lot of times, even when I'm wearing a suit and tie, I'm wearing black sneakers because of comfort reasons. But I do have, you know, a pair of dress shoes. Nice black, highly polished shoes that I wear basically weddings and funerals. And so those shoes have been with me for many years because I don't wear them. But my daily wear tennis shoes, if I get 4 years out of them, they've lasted a really long time, let alone 40 years. Can you imagine that? You know, I just threw away a pair of socks a couple of weeks ago that had, you know, the holes had gotten too bad to keep using them. And socks are cheap enough at Walmart that I didn't darn them and fix the holes. I just threw them away. And so, you know, we need to think about God's grace and provision for Israel in the wilderness with the food and with the maintaining of their material needs, because God was teaching them. He was providing for them, and in his provision, he was teaching them to trust him. All right, we will pick up in verse 5 next Tuesday. Now let us recite our faith from the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now the collect for the first Sunday in Easter. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the Paschal mystery established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives what they profess by their faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, you have brought us safely to the beginning of this day. Defend us by your mighty power, that we may not fall into sin nor run into any danger, and that, guided by your Spirit, we may do what is righteous in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now the Collect for the Unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that is Squirrel Chatter for Wednesday. Hope you have the best of days. I got to go over to the church and pound some fence posts and fulfill a promise I made to take care of a little issue over there. And let's see. Have a great day. Remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. Pray for me as I go to Home Depot. And we'll see you again tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.